please again stand for the second reading. In the Gospel of John, Pastor Jeff is preaching from this morning, and I will be reading verses 12 through 30. 12 through 30. Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12 through 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. But Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For if it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, well, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and if you will seek me, you will die. If you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, I am, where am I going? You cannot come. And he said to them, you are from below, and I am from above, and you are of this world, and I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, well, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They do not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing to my own authority, on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he was saying these things, and many believed in him. Amen.
And amen. As Dennis said, what a blessing last year. The church doors were open every day last year, and we praise God for that and for you praying for that. And I encourage you to continue to pray that way for the coming year, that this year that we'll, every Sunday, Lord willing, the doors will be open and we'll proclaim the word in this place every Sunday. And also to our folks out there on Sermon Audio, I know we got a number listening in this morning, and we praise God that you're with us by that manner as well. So we love having you guys with us. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, and it's been a few weeks since we've been in John. We are preaching through the Gospel of John, and this wonderful, wonderful Gospel of John. And this morning I want to do just a little bit of a review, because it's been about 2 months with Thanksgiving month and Christmas month. We took a hiatus from our gospel here, but we're going to come right back in here, and Lord willing, we'll be in John on Sunday morning and Exodus on Sunday night, Lord willing. So This morning we're going to begin there in where our brother was picked up this morning, Dennis. And in verse 12, we remember a number of weeks ago we preached on that great verse. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But will have the light of life. And so we saw after that the attack started coming from the Pharisees. We've been seeing it coming in these earlier chapters, but these attacks against Jesus and who he is, who Jesus is. And there are these lines of attack, and they're lines of attack that, again, attacking his person, who he says he really and truly is. First thing, if you're taking notes, in verse 12, and in verse 13, "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" And again and again, there's waves of doubt, them doubting Jesus and who he says he truly is. And so we see here one of the things they do, they attack. In those days, there always had to be more than one witness. We see it in the Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying is, my witness is the Father. My witness is God's. So to them, my witness is my Father. So to them, to the Pharisees, those words were blasphemous, that he would say that he is God. But we know in Jewish law there was laws to the effect that no one could ever be convicted on the testimony of a single witness or one witness. Always there had to be two or three witnesses that were required. Jesus saying, my Father is my witness. We read in Numbers 35, verse 30, no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Deuteronomy 17, 6, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And again in Deuteronomy 19, 15, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So Jesus said, I have a witness, and that witness is my Father. So John tells us the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not true. Pharisees. Second thing that we see here is superior knowledge. Jesus makes three points about this under number two. First being that in terms of the kind of matter which he was testifying, only a person with a superior source of knowledge can testify of such a thing. And certainly that person is Jesus. Certainly it's, and he only possesses this knowledge. He says, my testimony is valid. My testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from and where I'm going, in verse 14. In other words, if there's only a matter of something within a framework of human experience, the rabbis and their thinking would hold true. But in terms of knowing God, only God can testify. Only he can testify. And here, God the Son is bearing witness both to himself and to God the Father. And another principle was that the character and the status of the witness involved in accepting or not accepting his testimony, because we know in these days they would refuse to hear testimony of a particular people. One particular group of people were shepherds. Shepherds were not looked well upon. They weren't looked as people who could be trusted, because shepherds had to work on Sunday often, watching the sheep. And they broke that law by not being in worship on Sunday, so they were seen as people who couldn't be trusted. So the principle of that character of the witness was involved. They were seen as thieves, violent persons, anyone suspected of dishonesty and financial issues, tax collectors, custom officials. Now so goes the argument of our Lord. If the rabbis reject the testimony of men who they consider unreliable, and if they accept the testimony of an upright man, why would they not accept in Christ the testimony of one who is more than a man? Why wouldn't they accept the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says he's more than a man, who says that he is the Son of God? No. We read in verses 14 through 16, Jesus answered, "You're bearing witness about your..." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For if it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." I am and the Father who sent me. That's where my testimony is validated, he's saying. The third thing we see here, again in this review, we went over this a few weeks ago, but I'm reviewing. The third thing that we see, Jesus defended his right to give testimony about God on the basis that his testimony is impartial. His testimony is impartial. It means in verses 15 and 16 where he says, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right." Because when it says there, he talks about human standards are fallible. We know that. The flesh can get involved. It involves limitations on human beings, limitations in knowledge, limitations in objectivity. With him, there are no limitations because he is perfect and he is sinless. We know that. Men, they're partial in their estimate of men. Jesus declares that his judgment is not limited as theirs, but his judgment is impartial. His judgment is also sinless because he claimed to be the sinless one. Not so with man. Sin always enters where human testimony and judgment are concerned. There's a story about told by lawyers. I shouldn't tell you this, but from Virginia. And how these lawyers and these judges work together. And this judge had been asked to decide a case concerning two railroads. And this got my attention because I used to work for the railroad a long, long time ago. And so the judge had been asked to decide this case, and when the briefs came to him from the two lawyers representing the railroads, the two different railroads, they contained bribes. And one check was for $10,000, and the other check was for $15,000. So the judge looked at the two checks. He thought for a moment, and he called his secretary. He said, "Make out a check for $5,000. He said, and sent it to the lawyer representing the second railroad. So the guy that gave $15,000, he sent $5,000 back, so they'd both be even. He said, "We're going to decide this case on its merits." You'll get that at lunch if you do get that. But you see, that's the way men think. That's the way men think. Throw a little money. Not with our Lord. Men, even at their best, are sinful. Who is it said? One of the Puritans said that you are capable of every sin. And you should think about that if you're harboring bitterness against someone or you have angst with someone that maybe offended you. We are all capable of every sin in the book, and you're no exception. Next thing that we see here, still under number two, the There's the witness of the Father. So there's the impartial witness. Christ is an impartial witness, the witness of the Father. Jesus pointed out, you see him saying, in your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. The witness of God, the Father, is my witness. So what can we say about Christ's testimony? We put it all together. We have the testimony of Jesus himself, characterized by perfect knowledge, superior knowledge, impartiality. It's corroborated by the witness of God. The witness of God. Who can discredit such testimony? But we see the Pharisees. They keep coming at him. I tell you, folks, this is Christ, and they will kill him. So they keep coming at him, trying to disparage him, trying to discredit him. And should you expect any less? Should we expect any less as we go out in 2021 and we're representing Christ, we're sharing Christ with people and telling people about our Lord Jesus? Should we expect any less? Of course not. Of course not. We need to toughen up. So what are the applications for this? First, we must not trust our own judgment in spiritual matters. Our knowledge is limited. We are not impartial. We must not trust our own way of looking at things. Proverbs 3, that famous classic text, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." He will make your paths straight. Second thing we get from this, we should trust the word of the Lord implicitly. Trust the word of God implicitly. And I tell you with that, we've got to know it. We've got to read it. We've got to study it. We need to be in it every day. Every day. Trust the word of our Lord. We should not trust our own understanding, but we should trust him because of who he is. Whatever Christ says must be believed without question. The third thing that we see here is if the word of Christ is true, we should accept him as our Redeemer. And I trust everyone in this room has done that. I trust that you have done that. I trust that you claim him as Redeemer. If you have not, repent of your sins and run to Christ as fast as you can and follow him and serve him for the rest of your life. The fourth thing that we see here is, as we get into these new verses 19 through 27, the mocking of the Pharisees, the mocking of these religious leaders. If there's one thing that we will learn from this is you can be religious and be lost as you can be. You can be religious and be lost and apart from Christ. You know, three times in this paragraph that we're looking at this morning, Jesus says, "You will die in your sins." That's riveting, isn't it? You should think about that. You will die in your sins. Apart from Christ, you will die in your sins. Three times he said it, he repeated it. You will die in your sins. And one thing that we know, folks, beyond any doubt, one day that we're going to die. You are going to die. Jeff Mitchell is going to die. We are all going to die. Will you die in your sins? Is that thing settled with you? I hope you can say without any hesitation, with any doubt, that's settled. I know I'm not dying in my sin. My sin has been atoned for through the blood of Christ. I hope you have settled that thing. You know that, and you rejoice in the knowledge that you know Christ. And if you know that, hallelujah, praise God for that. And then we move on to make that gospel known that other people will know that truth as well. So we understand by now that here that the relationship with Christ and the Pharisees, it's deteriorating. And as I was studying this week, I was thinking, you know, we've seen what's going on in the news with our president, how that relationship with those opposing party, how that relationship has just deteriorated so much, it's just gone. And that's what you see happening here with Christ and these Pharisees. They just keep coming at him. They just keep coming at him, doubting him, mocking him. In these chapters, well, 5-8, we see the rejection of Christ by these leaders. Begins with their opposition to him on the Sabbath. Question in chapter 5 and in chapter 8. It's a complete break. The next chapters will tell us a new theme, the relationship of Jesus to those who God has given him and his provision for them. But here at this point, John is still tracing the deteriorating relationship between Christ and the leaders, and he shows a new low with Christ and these leaders. It had gotten so low, and the first thing there was an attempt to arrest Jesus in chapter 7. That failed. The next thing, there was an attempt to trap him in the matter of the woman taken in adultery. We looked at that in verses 3 through 11 in our present chapter. Jesus was too smart for them. Then we saw the attempt to have his testimony discounted on the basis of a legal technicality. We saw that in verse 13. He had an answer for them too. But the Pharisees keep sinking to a new low in their attack on our Lord. The lowest level, they begin to make fun of him personally. Can you imagine that? They begin to make fun of him personally. Very God. Very God. And they did it by insulting questions. By asking him insulting questions. The first was, where is your father? Verse 19. Where is your father? And it was a reference to the peculiar nature of his birth. We knew his birth was a miraculous birth. And so they played on that. Well, who is your father? Joseph was not his father, they believed. So the slur was evident in their saying later in verse 41, we are not illegitimate children. Verse 41, we are not. Be like walking up to some child and saying, well, who is your father? Do you have a father? And in verse 41, we see we are not illegitimate children. Second question was, will he kill himself? And you have to understand, in Jewish thinking, for a person to commit suicide was so horrific, there was new degrees of Hades, newer, lower degrees of hell for a person that committed suicide. Will he kill himself? Jesus said, where I go, you cannot come. So to that, will he kill himself? Mocking him, making fun of him. The final question, who are you? Has anybody ever said that to you? Maybe you were in a room with a lot of, you know, important people. And they said, who are you? Who are you? In effect, what they were saying to him, they were calling him the Lord of Lords, a nobody. That should help you. If you ever feel like, I'm not up to this crowd I'm with or these people or whatever, look what our Lord went through. These arrogant Pharisees, who are you? Who are you? Implying that he was a nobody. It implied a rejection of all the things he said about himself. Everything that he was saying about himself, that he was the Son of God. They were implying that none of it was true. None of it was true. So my question my question is, what was his reaction? What was his reaction? What did he say to these people? What did he say to these arrogant Pharisees? What was the reaction of our Lord? Christ answered by the strongest statements about the fate of the unregenerate person. That's how he responded. They mocked him. They made fun of him, questioning who he said he was. And the way he answered them was by responding to them by their unregenerate state. Their unregenerate state. And folks, I think this is an incredible insight for us. How do we answer people? How do we answer people? You know, we only have a window of time upon the earth. We only have a window. How will we answer people? When they question your faith, when you share the gospel with them, when you try to explain eternity to them, will we give them an answer? Will we give answers as Christ gave? So, number five, God gave them up. The first thing the Lord said when he faced these questions of these men was that such questions are not asked by those who know him. Look at verse 19. They said to him, "Therefore, where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." You would know my father also. "You're of this world. I am not of this world," he said in verse 23. "I am not of this world. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Verse 23. In other words, these men, despite their religiosity, despite their learning, the religious men, despite all of that, they did not know God. They didn't know him. And we should have introspection. We can have a lot of knowledge. There are seminaries full of people. Some of these false religions. Religious people, but they do not know God. They do not know him. And it was because of this that they were asking such bad questions. And that's interesting because that runs counter to what we say. We always say there's no such thing as a bad question. That's not really true at all, really. I mean, you have a class, and just say you have a class in our church. And most questions are great. They're good. It's good to ask questions, right? But you always know when the guy is asking the questions, his motive is wrong. You always know it, and everybody in the room knows it. Because he may be asking a question because he wants everybody else in the room to know how smart he is. He just didn't want you to know, I got some insight on this. There might be the guy or the woman who wants to ask questions because they just like to hear themselves talk. There's those folks. But then there's those people that ask questions because they're trying to usurp the teacher who's teaching the truth. And they're trying to dissuade the truth that is being taught. That's what you have with these people. The type of question that's not helpful. The type of question that's aimed not so much at finding out the truth, but resisting the truth. Resisting the truth. That's what God is talking about in Romans chapter 1, where we're told that God gave men over to a reprobate mind because, listen to this, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Romans 1:28. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And Romans 1:20 speaks of them, these men and women, because they didn't want to recognize the conclusion of the word. They didn't want to know the truth of the word. Because men and women do not like what they know and do not want to recognize the conclusions that flow from the word, they refuse to retain this knowledge of God, and then they willfully reject God. They reject him. David tells us this when he writes in Psalm 77:3, I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. He will always, folks, I'll tell you, he will always trouble those whose hearts and minds that are not at peace with him. He will always trouble that heart. If you're a believer, you can't sleep if you're living in perpetual sin. That's the most awful position, to be a Christian and living in perpetual sin. Like David says, his heart groaned. It groaned over his sin. And then the lost man, he doesn't like his mind to be troubled, doesn't like his conscience to be pricked. So what do? They do everything they can think of to banish God from their knowledge. They do everything they can to banish God from their knowledge. They fill their minds up with whatever. Whatever. They do things like drugs and get drunk because they don't want to think about God. Sad thing is, it's so unnecessary, because this knowledge of God, the knowledge of God exists. It exists, this knowledge of Scripture, this knowledge of theology and doctrine, it exists to be seized upon. To be seized upon. Those will have it. Because when you seize upon the knowledge of God, we find Christ. We find Christ. And you find him in the Scriptures. And you see, most of the world is wanting to block God out. Don't tell me about God. I don't want to know about God. I don't want to know about Christ. Let me go flood my mind with drink and drugs and everything else the flesh can think of. I don't want to know about God. I don't want to think about God. And the reality of it is, we should hang on every word of God, every single word, to devour his word and find God in the Scripture, the living word. The lost world doesn't want that. And Romans again reminds us of this truth. Again, the truth is in the form of a warning of what God does to those who will not retain the knowledge of him. We're told in Romans 1 that God gave them over. That's some scary stuff. God gave them over. The Greek suggests the thought that since men have abandoned God, God has abandoned them. God has abandoned them. They gave God up, so God gave them up. Have you ever read such words? It's a terrible phrase. God gave them over. It's three times there in Romans 1. In the first instance, we're told because men refused to glorify God as God, and they were not thankful, God gave them up to uncleanness in verse 24. He gave them up to uncleanness. The references to sexual sin. Second, they were told that because men exchanged truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, God then gave them over to vile affections in verse 26. This refers to sexual perversions, homosexuality, lesbianism, and so on. Finally, after it is said that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, says that God gave them over to something far worse than these sexual sins. God gave them over to a reprobate mind in verse 28, Romans 1. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that is, he abandoned them to their own corrupt judgment. And that, folks, is an unprincipled person. An unprincipled person. God says flows from man's reprobate judgment. He gave them up. If you ever want another reason to pray, I just gave you one. We got these relatives, neighbors, work associates, have no thought for God. We should pray for them, that God would not give them over to a reprobate mind. Second thing we see here, Jesus taught that the day of grace would not last forever. Verse 21, he says, back in John 8, verse 21, he said, I am going away. Again, the day of grace, it's not going to last forever. It isn't going to last forever. He told them, I'm going away. I am leaving here. It's by reference to his own death and departure, after which they would seek for him and he would not be able to find them. Second, by reference to the fact that they would die also in verse 21, that they're going to die. These Pharisees are going to die. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting how people will exercise common sense in most everything. You know, we exercise common sense in our health. I mean, we're actually upset if we miss a day at the gym. We're upset if we don't put so much money away into retirement. And we practice such common sense. Eat right. Eat right. Common sense. Go to the doctor regularly. Take vacations to provide periods of just to relax. Such common sense. But men and women will not prepare to meet God. Think about the absurdity of it all. People will go 7 days and go to the gym every day and eat the correct thing every day and go to the doctor 10 times a month. The absurdity of it all, and they won't give one moment to eternity to think about eternity, and that you will give an account for your life. Every person will one day give an account for their life. Every person. Preach a sermon once on the text, prepare to meet thy God. And his first point was, the greatest reason why you should prepare to meet your God is that you must meet your God. You will meet him one day. You will definitely meet him one day. And I tell you, folks, I've told you many times, those who die apart from Christ, every single sin will be judged before they're cast into a lake of fire. But for the believer, we'll give an account for our lives as well. No sin. Hallelujah. Praise God. No sin. But you're going to give an account for your life that you've led as a Christian. Will the fruit of your life, will it burn up? Hay, wood, and stubble, will it just burn up? Will the fruit of your life be silver and gold that doesn't perish, that you can lay at his feet? The Bible says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. For the Christian, how will you live your life this year? These are incredible times. These are incredible times. Will you spend all your time at the gym? Will you spend all your time at the beach or up on the mountain? Or will you participate in the work of God? Will you participate in the Great Commission? Will you participate in letting others know about Christ? Will you give to the work of God? Will you give to the church? Will you exhort? Will you encourage the church? Will you worship God? Prepare. I'm telling you again and again, one day you're going to meet God and you're going to give an account for your life. We all will. Third thing we see here, still in number five, Jesus replied to these Pharisees by the truth that if they would not believe on him as Savior, they would die in their sins. Three times he said that. You will die in your sin. Oh, I hope that grips you. You will die in your sin, he said. There are two ways to die. There's two ways to die according to Scripture. You may die in the Lord, and I pray that's everyone in this room. You may die in the Lord. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on," or you may die in your sins. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. To die in sin means to die with the burden of one's sin upon himself. As a result, to be forced to bear the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. Physical death is separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul and the spirit from God. To die in sin is to die separated from God and to remain so forever. And ever and ever. It's incredible, folks. And it doesn't matter whether you are aware of that. Let me add that to that. It doesn't matter whether you're aware of that fact or not. It's simply the truth. It's simply the truth. Finally, Jesus said the most sobering thing of all. He said that if men who refuse to believe on him continued to refuse him and died in their sins, they would go to hell and not to heaven. Now, I know in this text, it doesn't say hell. He says it elsewhere. But by the existence of hell and the fact that hell is the destiny of those who refuse him, Jesus said, "You will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Where I go, you cannot come." And we know where he was going. He was going to heaven. And I tell you again and again, I'm repeating myself. He said three times, "You will die in your sin. You will die in your sin." And the frightening thing about this statement is that there is no escape from it. You go to a court of law, you find a guy guilty. There's all kinds of appeals. There's so many things can happen. We read all the time where people got life sentences. Some witness showed up. Some DNA showed up. He got out. She got out. There's all kinds of situations like that that we see when people are incarcerated or put in jail or prison. But not here. But not here. It's permanent. It's permanent. There's no appeal. You say there's no escape. You must meet God and give an answer for your sins. You must give an account. You might say, "Jeff, are you trying to frighten me?" Well, yeah. Yes. If that's what it takes, that you would flee to Christ and repent. And we know it's God who draws. But that you would flee to Christ. And the last thing that you want in your heart is to die in your sin. And we find out, and you open that Bible, that Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. The gospel tells us that Jesus died for your sin. He died both physically and spiritually. He was separated from God so that you may have eternal life, that you may be saved. And I pray that it's everyone in this room and all those who are listening. Say, "Yes, I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone, not in myself, not in my works, but in Christ I trust." Now, you can look at your relationship to Christ with these Pharisees with their questions. You can assess. You can assess your relationship with Christ with these very questions these wicked Pharisees asked. The questions were posed by the Pharisees. They said, "Where is your father? Where is your father?" Can you say, "Your father is God Almighty. He's my father." Can you say that? Second question they asked, "Will he kill himself?" Can you say, "Well, in a sense, he went to death willingly to die upon a cross. He did die upon the cross in obedience to the Father that my sin could be atoned for." They asked him, "Who are you? Who are you?" Can you say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are my Savior. You are my Redeemer." Can you say that? You see these questions that they asked. Can you say that, yes, he is the Son of the living God and he is my Redeemer? I hope you can say that. So you see these Pharisees, you see them trying to mock him, making fun of him, trying all along to trip him up, to doubt, to place doubt in who he said he was, the Son of the living God. So I close with that, and I appeal to you this morning as you read those verses, as you look at those verses, you see the opposition of Christ. And I hope you look at your own heart, and it's appalling to you, as it is to most, that they would mock him, they would make fun of him, they would insinuate that he would commit suicide, all of this, but not for you. I pray that you are a believer in him, a follower of him, and not only that, but you are a person, as a follower of Christ, that wants to make Christ known, that wants to make him known. I know our country's in an incredible shape. What's the answer? Well, the answer is Christ. That's the answer. People need to get saved. People need to come to know Christ. And where does that start? I mean, well, we know salvation is all of God. But we need to pray. We need to pray. Not only for family members and work associates and neighbors that we have that we know are unregenerate and lost, we begin praying for these people. Praying for these people. That God would draw them, that they would say, pray for government leaders, that they would come to faith in Christ. Prayer. I've been reading this book by Matthew Henry. He wrote this incredible book on prayer, and it's mainly just scripture. 300 years ago, he saw the importance of prayer. He didn't finish his commentary, which is incredible. And one of the reasons he didn't finish that commentary was to finish this book on prayer. We need to pray. We need to be a praying people, praying that God would draw them, God would bring them to faith. Your relatives, your children, your grandchildren, our countrymen, pray that they would come to know this Christ of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and how we rejoice in this word this morning, this warning, this great warning that Christ gave these people, that you will die in your sin. And Lord, that warning is still there for man today, man and women today. Apart from Christ, you will die in your sin, and you will not go to be with him. And Lord, may we continue to proclaim that gospel from this church house. And Lord, and from our very lips, as we go out in the highways and the byways and the neighborhoods and the homes, may we continually point people to Christ, because he is the answer. We believe it with every ounce of our being. God, for the people in this room that know you, I rejoice in their salvation. Lord, that you have drawn them, you have brought them to yourself. We rejoice. And Father, if there's anyone in this room that does not know you, God, we pray for them. We pray for them that they would not die in their sin, but Lord, that they would repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they too would be gloriously saved. We pray for that. Help this church, oh God, help this body of believers to be a people of prayer that are praying for our community, praying for our country, Lord, that many scores would be saved. We pray for that in Christ's perfect name. Amen. Amen. Would you all stand as we sing?